I want to begin by thanking the bishop of this diocese, who in the past had talked to me and shared with me the good things happening in this diocese. And I kept nudging him, "Why won't you invite me to this diocese?" Finally, he has invited me. I have come and I have seen. And I want to share this morning some of my reflections on what I have seen from the Acts of the Apostles passage that was read to us today. And before you start timing me, Dean, I want to say 1 minute to thank you for allowing me to take the pulpit and to share the gospel with brothers and sisters in the faith. That passage read to us is part of Peter's sermon that launched the church with about 3,000 getting saved in a single day. Your diocese, from what I have heard and seen, is in the business of growing the church, of making the gospel relevant to your generation and to this part of the United States. And having reflected on that passage, I am of the opinion that there are a few lessons we can learn from Peter's sermon, lessons that will help us to even perform much better than we are performing now. But let me say this, you are doing very well, and I am encouraged. And as I go round the communion, which is the cross I have to bear, I will share what I have seen here and let people know that the gospel is alive. This diocese is alive. There is that energy given by the Holy Spirit, and I've come across people who really love the Lord. Now, let us try and situate the passage from that Acts of the Apostles read to us. Just as a reminder, the disciples were together in one place that day when they heard a rushing wind that filled the house where they were staying. What appeared to be tongues of fire rested on them. They were all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and began to praise God in different languages. Peter stood before the crowd to explain what was happening. He said it was a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then very directly accused the people of Jerusalem of having crucified Jesus, the Son of God. But God, the Father, had raised him again from the dead. You look at verse 36. Peter said, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter's words were a great declaration of victory. By Jesus' resurrection, God declared that he, in fact, was the Son of God and the long-promised Messiah who was sent to die for the sins of the world. Peter was direct. He didn't mince words. And in verse 37, we have the response from the crowd. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's challenge caused them emotional pain, a real sense of personal guilt that they had participated in the condemnation and death of Jesus. This shows that their hearts had been softened. Those who cried, "Crucified him," their hearts are now softened. They felt guilty of killing their own Messiah. As Luke tells us, the Holy Spirit stabbed them with conviction of their terrible sin. Commenting on that verse, Spurgeon, in his book, A Fear-Reaching Promise, has this to say, and I quote, "It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, and to make those rich who have never realized their poverty." So my first point, for us, as we continue to grow the church in this diocese, is this. The conviction of sin, from what I have seen within our communion, is often the missing note in our evangelistic efforts. Often, we are too quick in trying to heal people who do not realize that they are mortally ill. We need to use God's holy law to show sinners their desperate condition, as Peter does here. Only after they feel that should we apply the promise of grace in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, humanity as a whole fails to recognize what God was doing through Jesus. His resurrection and exaltation now leave humanity without excuse. We are without excuse. So, what do Jesus' death, his resurrection and exaltation, which we celebrate daily as Christians, what do they demand from Peter's audience? And what do they demand of the audience to which we take the gospel in different forms? Peter, firstly, calls for repentance. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus require from ignorant humanity a new understanding of who he is and an embrace of his authority to exercise God's rule within creation. So what God has done through Christ creates a point of recognition about God and Jesus Christ. What do we take from this? There are those today who argue that repentance has no place in salvation. Rather, all a person must do is believe in Jesus Christ. Repentance, such people argue, comes later. The fact is, sisters and brothers, repentance and faith are flip sides of the same coin. You cannot have true saving faith without repentance. There are others who minimize the definition of repentance, saying that it means simply to change your mind about who Jesus is. Certainly, it includes that, but I believe it is more than that. Again, Listen to Howard Marshall, helping us to understand this concept of repentance a bit better. He says, and I quote him, "The word repentance indicates a change of direction in a person's life rather than simply a mental change of attitude or a feeling of remorse. It signifies a turning away from a sinful and godless way of life." Quotation closes. Faith, therefore, in Jesus Christ is implicit in repentance. The second point from Peter's address is that he tells his hearers to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that they may be delivered from their sins. In the wake of Jesus' resurrection, baptism symbolizes more than washing away defilement. It becomes itself an image of resurrection, of new life emerging from death. And I think that is why there are some Anglicans and even Episcopalians who will want baptism to be done by immersion so as to graphically demonstrate the New Testament concept of baptism. Baptism, therefore, is a means of participating in Christ's own death and resurrection, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. So when Peter called upon these people to be baptized, he was calling them to make a radical break with their culture and religion that had crucified the Messiah and to be publicly identified with Christ. And so as we continue in this diocese and within our communion as Episcopalians or Anglicans, our baptismal preparations must also reflect this understanding of what baptism means. Thirdly, Peter declares that the Holy Spirit is promised to all whom God calls. This is the same spirit of power that Jesus said God promised in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 49. Jesus says, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Power from on high. It is this same spirit that worked in Jesus, this same spirit Jesus Christ promised, that is made available to all who accept him as their Savior. And it is that power that gives us the courage to proclaim Jesus as Savior of the world. What was the result of Peter's bold proclamation of the gospel? We are told the result was 3,000 souls saved. Brothers and sisters, much modern evangelism tries to make becoming a follower of Jesus Christ as easy as possible. And I see this as I go around the communion. We dodge the issue of sin. We don't talk about the cost of discipleship. We wouldn't dare call on people to make a radical change or a radical break with their culture. But from Peter's method, from Peter's sermon, we see clearly that he called the people to repentance and baptism. Peter preached boldly, and God worked inwardly, and the church was launched. 3,000 strong. Peter's message was simple. Since God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, who will judge the world, sinners must repent. That was all his message. And I want to encourage us, as our diocese continues to grow, let us make the gospel simple. Present Jesus Christ boldly, and God in Christ will work inwardly. So what Peter presents to us, and this is what I leave as I leave you tomorrow, he presents to us what I call biblical evangelism. What is that? The point of biblical evangelism is not to make people feel good about who they are, or to feel that God loves them just as they are. Rather, it is to show them who Jesus Christ truly is, the Lord of the universe, the Christ of God, who offered himself for our sins and who was raised from the dead. Biblical evangelism should show people who they are. Sinners who crucified the Son of God, who are in danger of God's impending judgment. It should show them God's great mercy, that if they will repent and call on the name of the Lord, he will save them from his judgment. It should show them the need to live in obedience to Christ, no matter the cost. This is what I have seen. I've seen a bit of this in this diocese. And I am excited. And I praise God. I met some of your seminarians. I've met some of your priests. I've met some of the lay people within this diocese. What I have seen gladdens my heart. And it gives me hope for our communion, because here, biblical evangelism is what we're trying to live out amongst those who are outside the fold of Christ. That is our ministry. And as I said, I see that here, I hear it. And I want to encourage you and urge you, keep it going. And may the Lord continue to bless the diocese and its people. And I hope that when I read about the goings on in this diocese, it will be an affirmation or confirmation of what I have seen and the story I will share within the entire Anglican Communion. Amen.